Please stand for the reading from God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word, and that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, if we could just bow our heads very quickly. Lord, we just thank you so much for this time together, Lord. We thank you for this day, Lord. And we know, Lord, that your word says in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So, Lord, we just thank you for that. Just ask that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's good to see everyone here today. If I knew my friend Kevin would come because I was preaching, I would have volunteered more often. But maybe I can get him here more often. But it's good to have some of my friends here with me today. The word got out that I tried to keep secrets. Didn't work. But on December 11th, 1989, my life changed dramatically. I didn't win the lottery or marry my high school sweetheart, but I was ready to change. I had been abusing drugs and alcohol for about 7 or 8 years. I was only 21 years old at the time. And my entire teenage years was like the Who liked to sing, a teenage wasteland. It really was. That was me, and that was what I had become. For years, people close to me would sometimes say, you know, Bob, yeah, it looks like you may have a problem. And my usual response was something like, I don't have a problem. But I'll tell you what, if it ever becomes a problem, then I'll do something about it, okay? and I'll quit. So I don't want to regale you with too many stories of what that was like, because thankfully the statute of limitations has passed on a lot of that stuff. But I will tell you, there's one story that I was sharing with a friend recently about what a typical day in my life was like back then. This was about 6 months before I got sober. It was a Tuesday, and I think I was a junior at Rhode Island College. And I had a final exam, I think, at like 11 a.m. I had to turn in a paper and a final exam. And I had convinced my parents that living on campus my junior year would put me closer to the library. And they didn't buy it, but they said, do whatever you want. You know, you're 20 years old. I had already been away on a student exchange to Utah State for a year, so they were like, whatever. So here I am in the dorm, and one of my dorm mates says, hey, you're invited today. Reynolds, he's graduating. He's been on the six-year plan here at Rick, and he's graduating. And his dad gave him the gold MasterCard. We're all going out to the Foxy Lady, like six of us. And I'm like, oh, I got a final exam at 11, man. He goes, you can't go to that. I go, yeah, no, I can't go to that. So I had to come up with a lie and call the professor. And back then it was not easy. It was just such a thing as email or that kind of stuff. And I said, listen, I'm broken down on the side of the highway. I got a flat tire. I can't make the thing, but I'll make it up next week. And we go, me and about five or six of my dorm mates go off to this gentleman's club. Well, anyhow, start drinking. And I thought I could pace myself. It was a lot of shots were coming around, and we were celebrating and having fun. And after a couple of hours, I started to get really woozy. I need some fresh air. So I said to one of my friends, I said, listen, I'm going outside. Don't leave without me. I'm not feeling well, but we all came in two cars. Don't leave without me. He's like, don't worry, we won't. So they're shooting pool. So I come in about 15 minutes later. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just getting sicker and sicker. And then finally, I said, listen, I'm going back out for some more fresh air. Do not leave without you. He goes, I heard you the first time. We're not going to leave without you. So about 2 hours later, I come to, and I think I was in a field, and there was a guy standing over me for a minute. And then I blacked out and was, and I woke up in Roger Williams Hospital with a Johnny on. Now, just to paint you the picture real quick, I'm in the waiting room, and I start to come to, and I can hear the ladies whispering behind the desk, he's coming to, he's coming to. I was like, oh, God, they're watching me. And I opened my eyes, and then I closed them real quick and tried to figure out how I'm going to get out of this. So I said, I get up, and I walk over to the lady behind the desk, and I said, hey, can I use the phone? She says, yeah, you can use the phone. She hands me the phone. So I call my house phone, and I'm praying that my mother picks up. Please, Ma, pick up. My father picks up. And I said, hey, Dad, I'm over here at Rick. I need a ride. Can you come get me? Now, the lady's looking at me, the secretary, like I'm lying through my teeth. And he goes, yeah. He goes, I can come get you. Your mother's up the state house. She goes, I'll come get you, but I'll be there in about 15 minutes. Meet me outside your dorm, and don't dilly-dally. Okay, no problem. So the lady, after I handed her the phone back, she goes, you're not going anywhere. You're into medical care. You're into doctor's care. And I said, okay. So, again, thinking quick on my feet, I said, well, can I smoke in here? She goes, no, it's a hospital. You can't smoke in here. So I go, okay. She goes, you got to smoke outside. So I said, okay. So I walk out the door, and I start running like I had escaped prison. Now, I got a Johnny on, sweatpants that are filled with puke, and work boots. And I start running because I figured I was in pretty good shape at this point. I could get to Rick in 10 minutes and beat my father, possibly, if I ran really fast. So now, as I'm getting to Chalkstone Avenue, a car full of Nigerians in, like, headgear and full garb pull up, and the lady says to me, sir, can you help me? I'm trying to get to Rhode Island College. I said, actually, that's where I'm going. And I jumped in her back seat. And I'll never forget this. As long as I live, the look on her face was like, oh, my God, you stink. And it was a five-minute drive to Rick, and I got them lost. And we finally get there, and we're going up Fruit Hill Avenue. Didn't even go on the Mount Pleasant. If you know Rick, we didn't even go on the Mount Pleasant side. We're going Fruit Hill Avenue. We're going up the hill. And just as we pulled there, I think I got away with it. I pulled it off. And there's my father coming down the hill. And he stops right in front of the car full of Nigerians. As I'm getting out. And by the way, I ripped off the Johnny, so I've got no shirt on. And I get out of the car. And I said, like, to my dad, like, and he's, like, just looking at me. And I run to my dorm, put on a sweatshirt, brush my teeth, spray some cologne, get books. I had books. And I come out, and my dad gave me a ride home. And I really thought that, like, he never said a word to me either the whole ride home. He was so angry. He was so, like, probably disgusted. He was like, man. So that was like a typical Tuesday. So I'm not going to tell you a whole lot about that. But obviously I'd reached a point in my life where I was no longer functioning at my potential. I had quit college after 3 years. And I could barely hold a job sweeping floors at Shaw's, believe it or not. And I hadn't spoken to my parents in mostly weeks, sleeping on my friend's couch, just avoiding them. I wanted to quit using, and I didn't know how. I was finally beginning to admit to myself that I had a problem, because remember, I'd always said, if I have a problem, I'll quit. Well, it was getting to that point where I'd shared that in particular story with a friend. I left a lot of details out, just because it's church. But I shared the whole story with my friend, and she looked at me, and instead of laughing and thinking it was a funny story, she said, "You've got a problem." And right there, it started to dawn on me that, oh, if she's one of my partying buddies, if she's saying I got a problem, maybe I really got a problem. So kind of scared the crap out of me that I tried to quit for the next 6 months, and I couldn't. And I wanted to quit, and it just wasn't able to. I was really in a desperate place, to be honest with you, a hell of my own making. And finally, out of serious desperation, I had one of those dark nights of the soul. It was a Saturday night, and I was alone in my bedroom. No matter how much I used, I could no longer numb the pain. I wanted to die, and I even crossed that thin line where I began to think of ways that I could do it. I cried out to God in a very simple prayer, "God, I don't want to live anymore. Please take me out of this misery. God, please help me." That was my prayer. And 2 days later, on a Monday night, my mom drove me to Newport, Rhode Island, to a place called Edgehill. Edgehill was one of the best addiction treatment programs in the nation at the time. And I was dropped off at 6 p.m. with a bag of clothes. And I don't remember much from those first days in Edgehill. But I remember walking into my first group meeting the next morning, and I felt very, very uncomfortable. I felt self-conscious as could be. I looked around, and I felt like I just didn't belong here, you know. 21-year-old kid, how did I get here, and what was going to happen to me? And there was this sign on the wall that said, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." And I'd like to tell you that I was, you know, excited and enthusiastic about it, but I looked at the sign and I kind of scoffed. I was like, yeah, right, my first day of my rest of my life, sure. But I learned many, many things in that amazing program. In many ways, it was way ahead of its time in addiction medicine. One statistic they shared was that out of a group of roughly 100 individuals, only 3 or 4 would make it. And the rest would end up dead or in jail or worse, confined to a daily life of misery and pain. And I made a choice right there and then that I was going to be one of the 3 that made it. And I knew the odds were long, but I had been given a little bit of hope. I was 3 days in detox, and then I was transferred over to the 28-day rehab. And let me tell you, the rehab was really beautiful. It was like a mansion in Newport, right overlooking the ocean. It was beautiful. It was like living in a nice hotel. They had private rooms, great food. I mean, it was really nice. My insurance paid a lot for me to be there. My first night on my new unit, a guy named John approached me, and he asked to speak with me privately. He brought me into his room, and he said, "I have a message for you." He told me he didn't know why I was there or what I had done, but he knew one thing for certain. He said, "Tomorrow morning, you're going to meet with your counselor, and you have to get honest with her." He said, "I don't know what it is that you're carrying around, but deep down, you know you got a secret, and you're going to go to your grave with it. That's what you have to talk about when you see her." And this conversation happened so fast, I really didn't know what to make of it. I mean, our whole conversation lasted less than 2 minutes. And I wasn't really the type for unsolicited advice from 35-year-old drug addicts, you know. So I went back to my room and I thought about it, and I was like, how did he know? Who put him up to this? I mean, no one knows my deepest secret but me, so the only one who could have told him was... Now, I wasn't really a believer at this time. I mean, I wasn't an idiot either, but I was like, okay, this guy landed some heavy truth on me, and you know what? He was right. He really was. As much as I could admit that to myself, would I have the courage to tell my counselor in the morning? Again, choices. Why do we do what we do even when we don't seem to want to? You know, what is this force or energy that was leading me or causing me to act in ways that I normally wouldn't? You know, at that time, I just kind of went with it, you know? So the next morning, I met with Dory, and I told her my story. I told her the truth, and she offered to help me. She asked me if I was an alcoholic, and I remember saying something like, I don't know, I don't think so. So she grabbed a piece of paper, and she said, "I'd like to ask you some questions. Simple yes or no answers will suffice," she said. She proceeded to give me the 20-question, "Are you an alcoholic?" quiz. So I answered truthfully, and most of the answers were yes, but I was proud that several would know. And then she said, the rubric says, if you answered yes to one of the questions, you may be an alcoholic. She said, if you answered yes to 2 of the questions, you're most likely an alcoholic. But if you answered yes to three or more of the questions, you're definitely an alcoholic. She puts her pen down and she says, well, we got 14 yeses, so that settles that. I wanted to argue, but honestly, I couldn't. She was right. She said, just better to accept it. You know, you're an alcoholic. And I was like, I mean, but she told me directly that she would help me, but that her help would come with a price. It was going to cost me. It wasn't free. She said to me, this was amazing that she said this to me. She said, what if I could promise you a lifetime of sobriety for a year of your life? She said, would you make that deal? Now, she had no business, looking back on this, she had no business asking me that or even trying to make that deal with me. But she said, you have 5 minutes to make up your mind. I said, I don't know, maybe. So she got me out of my chair. She walked me over to the common area where some of the guys were smoking and playing cards. She pointed at one guy over here. He was about 25. His name was Billy. She goes, you see, Billy, that's you in 5 years. And then she pointed over to this guy, John, and she said, you see him? That's you in 15 years. And then she said, you see Sonny here? She said, that's you in 30 years. Now, Sonny was homeless, broke, and reliant upon the government for his survival. He had no desire to change or to see God. I mean, this is what she did. And she said, come on. She hurried me back to her office, and she said, your 5 minutes are up. Please don't waste my time. She was tough. She was a street drunk from New Bedford. She didn't fool around. She said, I can get you a bed in a one-year residential program that can help save your life. You know nothing about the disease of addiction, and you know nothing about recovering from the disease. Do you want me to make the call? Time was up. Choose. So she spoke to me. I said, well, you know, I got my senior year of college. You know, I was so full of crap. I got my senior year of college to finish. You know, I live in Pawtucket with my... She's like, you just told me you quit school this semester and you're couch surfing on your friend's couch. Like, what is it? What's the truth, you know? She said, don't waste my time, Bob. That's how blunt. People were blunt. I have 10 other people who want that bed like they want oxygen. I have 3 more sessions with you this month. I don't have time for people who aren't ready to change, she said. So I said, okay, make the call. I went for an interview the following week at a halfway house in Fall River called Stepping Stone, and I was accepted into that program. However, there were no beds available. So when I completed treatment in the middle of January 1990, I had to call the office at Stepping Stone twice a week to see if there was a bed available. And after 3 weeks of calling, a bed opened up. So I spent the next 6 months of my life in a halfway house in Fall River, and the next 6 months after that in a sober apartment connected to Stepping Stone. And this is where I built my foundation for recovery. And, you know, there are two stories that I'd like to tell you about my time in Edgehill. You remember that guy John I told you about who grabbed me first as I got there and had that two-minute conversation with me about I needed to get honest with my counselor? Well, about a week after that conversation, John took his own life in the room down the hall from me. And, you know, it was surreal. You know, they say in the program that this is like a life and death illness, a life and death disease. And it was really surreal for me. It was like a dream. I remember seeing the medical examiner down at the end of the hallway, and nobody wanted to talk about it. Like, nobody was talking about this. I mean, it shocked me. And here's somebody who got me to come clean with one of the darkest secrets that I had in my life with my counselor on my first I mean, if it wasn't for him, I probably never, I don't know what would have happened, but, and here he was, the medical examiner, taking him out in a body bag, and he had, you know, succumbed to his own demons, but it taught me a valuable lesson about addiction, that it's a life and death situation. You know, to this day, I remain rigorously honest with myself because of John, because he taught me that, about you got to get honest with your counselor. Because he only said to me was, I don't know what it is inside of you that you're drinking and drugging over, but you got something, and you better get that out of you. And I did. And once I did that, I got free from it and was able to work on it. And I feel that his death is not in vain if he helped me to get where I am, you know. So the second story that I'd like to share was from New Year's Eve, 1989. When we were in treatment, there was no coffee. Like, coffee was decaf. Soda was decaf. It was, like, no sugar. You know, addicts do all kinds of crazy things when they're on, they take the sugar and just start eating it, you know. So but we had a special dispensation for New Year's Eve. They let us watch the Rolling Stones concert on TV, and they gave us real Coca-Cola and chocolate chip cookies. So this was big. And I might have had two Coca-Colas that night. And there was an AA meeting prior to that, and we went down to the auditorium. There was maybe, I don't know, 70 or 80 of us there. And a commitment meeting is when an outside AA group comes in to a program like that, and they speak and they share their experience, strength, and hope with fellow alcoholics and addicts. So I'd been sober for 19 days at this point, and I'd begun praying to a higher power every morning, asking him to keep me sober during the day and thanking him for keeping me sober at the end of the day. I was really fuzzy on the God thing. I'll just be honest with you at that point where I was in my life. I believed in God, but I didn't know Christ personally. That's where I was. Everyone was encouraged to discover a higher power, and it didn't necessarily have to be God in order to stay sober. Some power greater than myself, for instance, the AA group is more powerful than me. And if I wanted to make that my higher power, they were like, that's fine. The joke was that a light bulb has more power than you, so use that, whatever works. So I'm in the auditorium, and in walks three or four guys to share on the commitment. The leader of the group goes to the microphone, and he announces they're from the Saturday night Narcotics Anonymous meeting at Fuller Hospital in South Attleboro. He introduces a gentleman that they met at the door who does not belong to their group, but he showed up at Edgehill that night on New Year's Eve to be of service and asked if he could join them in the meeting. So they let him speak first. They didn't even know him. So he begins to share about his higher power, and he declares that it's the ocean. He says he really loves being by the water. That's where he feels at peace. He said the ocean is big and strong, strong enough to change coastlines and yet gentle enough for a little baby to swim in it. As I'm sitting there listening to this, I had to admit, I liked it. I was like, an impersonal God that doesn't require anything from me. I like the beach. The ocean, that's a good one. Maybe I'll choose that one. So the next speaker gets up, and without any hesitation in his voice, he says, I just want you all to know that Jesus Christ is my higher power. And as far as I'm concerned, little kids go to the bathroom of the ocean and needles wash up on shore. Now, the guy standing like 4 feet away, the other guy, poor whatever, I don't even remember his name. He didn't really shrink back, but he was kind of like, I remember thinking to myself, wow, that was bold. I like that. I went up and introduced myself to him after the meeting. His name was Brian. He became my first sponsor. So to kind of tell you where I was at. Now that you know a little bit about my personal story, let me share with you the testimony of how I came to know and love God and to serve him all these years. I was about 5 years sober when I felt something was missing in my life. I was working the program of Alcoholics Anonymous the way it is suggested. I had a higher power, which means I believed in God, but I didn't know Jesus Christ personally. I belonged to an AA group, and I helped sponsor others in the program. But I knew there was more to the spiritual side of the program. But I didn't know how to access it. I had been a witness to others that had accessed it. I saw people that you could like see it on their face, like they saw God, and they talked like they knew Jesus personally, and they walked and talked with him daily. But this was not my experience. It's a terrible place to be in when you're lost. It really is. I was spiritually dead and I didn't know it. But I was ready, and just like the beginning of my sober journey 5 years prior, never did I expect where it would take me. I had to do something different. So I honestly thought, if I make a good show in the flesh, because I was like that guy in high school. Like, I was on the student council, but I was smoking pot in the back of the building. You know what I mean? I was like that guy. You know what I mean? Like, looking good. I had my shirt, my tie. I'm in the principal's office, vice principal's office. But I'm, like, doing Visine and chewing bubble, Hubba Bubba, so I can smoke pot in the back with my friends, right? So I figured if I make a good, that's the experience I had. So I'm like, if I make a good show in the flesh with this God thing, maybe people think I'm really a believer, And in Matthew 23, in verse 25, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. And that's really kind of what that describes where I was at, trying to clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside full of greed, self-indulgence, self, self, self. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic in Pawtucket. I returned to my local parish and started the obligatory Catholic rituals. And as much as I was comfortable there, I knew I wasn't growing there. My experience in AA had taught me a lot more about spiritual growth than I learned, you know, from some of my early Catholic days. I knew the change that I was desiring wasn't there. So, I could be good for like 45 minutes in church, you know, whatever that means, be good. But as soon as I hit the parking lot, my sinful nature took back over. And I wanted victory over that. I really did. I knew other people had it. So I ended up at a men's retreat at the Christian Brothers home in Point Judith. And even with that experience, I felt like I didn't belong, even though I was really seeking. You know, I was praying and asking God to show me, but I didn't really. So in Matthew 23 and verse 26, it says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." I wanted to be clean. I wanted to be righteous with God. But deep down, I knew I wasn't. I may have looked good on the outside, but on the inside, I was dead. And it was impossible for me to have a connection with God, even though at the time I thought I was spiritual. You know, I was one of those guys, you know. I had the lingo down, you know. And I was praying to God every day to keep me sober. I just didn't know Christ. And then out of the blue, I had agreed to go out to dinner with an old friend of mine from Fall River, who I hadn't seen in years. Her name was Sue Machado. And she asked me how I was doing, and, you know, knowing me, you know, I can take over a conversation pretty quickly. And I spoke for about 20 minutes going on and on about, you know, I had gotten married, and then I got divorced, and then I had a son, and I had a new job, and I just kept going on and on and on. And I'm monopolizing the conversation like I'm to do sometimes. And she just sat there so patiently, just listening, you know. I realized I was monopolizing conversation, so I said, "Sue, tell me what's new with you, you know?" And she answers, "You know, the only thing that's new for me is this church I've been going to." And I'm like, "Church you've been going to?" Now she doesn't know what's been going on with me for the last 3 months where I've been seeking. And I'm thinking to myself, "Church you've been going to?" I go, "Don't you go to the church at the corner? Like, we're all Catholics. Don't you go to the church at the corner, Holy Name, whatever it's called, Holy Name? What's so different about that, you know?" And she goes, "No, I go to a Christian non-denominational church." Okay. I said, now this is with a straight face at dinner. I said, "Sue, please don't tell me you're one of these born-again Christians." She said, she pauses, she looks me right in the eye, and she says, "As a matter of fact, I am." She goes, "Do you even know what one is?" I said, "No." "No, I don't know what one is." But she goes, "Well, don't you think it's a little ignorant on your part to say you don't think hope I'm not one?" She goes, I kind of had to admit she was right, because in AA, I had learned this. This is an amazing principle. It says there's a principle which is a bar against all information, which is proof against all arguments, and which cannot fail to keep a man in everlasting ignorance. That principle is contempt prior to investigation. And that's what I was doing. Contempt prior to investigation. I surely didn't want to be in everlasting ignorance. I mean, I was seeking. So I turned to her and said, "Okay, you got me. What's a born-again Christian? I'll play your game." And you know what? She had answers. For the next half hour, she witnessed to me. And she didn't have to open a book or a Bible, or she just... I knew I was in the presence of a spirit much more powerful and all-knowing than me. I mean, I asked difficult questions, you know, questions about purpose and meaning and destiny. She didn't even blink when she was answering these. She just knew it in her spirit. I was blown away. So we're getting ready to leave. I said, "Sue, can I go with you to church tomorrow?" It was a Saturday night. We were in Providence. I said, "Can I go to church with you tomorrow?" She says, "No." She says, "No." She goes, "It doesn't work like that." I said, "Okay, tell me how it works. I mean, I'm seeking. I want to know." She goes, "Well, my pastor, he makes these cassette tapes of the messages." And she goes, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to get you a cassette, and you can listen to the message. And if you like it, then maybe you can go." So I said, "Okay." So sure enough, the following week, I listened to the tape. I liked it, and I went to church the next week. And I'd like to say that the rest of is history, and that's the end of the story. But like that sign on the back of the wall at Edge Hill, if you remember, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And that was really kind of the beginning for me when, you know, the scales from my eyes were kind of, you know, dropped. And I began my walk with the Lord back in October of 1994 at a church in Swansea, Massachusetts. I experienced true forgiveness. I fully experienced the peace that Pastor G speaks about, the shalom, the completeness of Jesus, you know. All I wanted was to get to know him. I bought a study Bible, and my friend Gene turned me on to some of his favorite books. I began to build my identity in Christ. And it was not enough for me to just hear the word of God only, but in order for me to build an eternal spiritual life with Christ, I needed to be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. Amen. Jesus said, build your house on the rock. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Psalm 1 also gives us a beautiful example of the two ways that man can go, one that leads to death and one that leads to life. There would be a cost to this choice. Was I willing to pay the price? To be truthful, I really didn't know what the true cost was at the time I got saved. As I look back, I can see that it cost me everything. It cost me my life. And for the past 35 years, I've been committed on a daily basis to living a sober life and helping others to do the same. That's my life in a sentence. You know, wake up, ask God for help, stay sober, help others, and then thank God for his help. You may be wondering, how did you do this? And you know what? I'd answer honestly, I didn't. God did it for me. It was only by his grace that I'm alive and sober. When I got sober and became a believer, there were things in my life that I had to give up. It was not always easy. There were friendships that I had to let go because they did not respect my sobriety or my newfound faith. They made fun of me at work. They joked because they could see I was a god-awful sinner. They knew me. They knew me before I got saved. And trust me, I didn't change that quickly. Very, very slowly. There were places I used to go as a believer. Obviously, I've already mentioned one of them, that I wouldn't be able to go to anymore. Family members thought that I had gotten religion and I was one of those born-agains. You know, just like me. You know, it comes right back to, you know. But the cost of discipleship, I want you to listen to these words, what the Lord had to say in Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That's what I needed, terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I began to realize that as much as I loved my family, I love the Lord more. He died for me. He chose me to be his. For me to go forward with the Lord, I could not worry about what other people thought of my newfound relationship with Jesus. I had to accept death to self as a daily way to submit to God's spirit within me. I didn't want to be that guy who laid a great foundation and was unable to finish what I had started, or to allow God to finish what he had started in me. This was really a work of God in me. And, you know, one of the things I've discovered is that the Lord desires to find genuine godliness within believers. God began to call me to a deeper walk with him. I was attending church 3 days a week. I got baptized. I began taking Bible college classes at night and on Saturdays. It was like my spiritual growth was exploding. I was evangelizing. I mean, when I came to the Lord, I didn't own a Bible. I didn't even know where to buy a Bible. And I was biblically illiterate. I was evangelizing on a daily and a weekly basis, passing out tracts down at my job, down at the courthouse downtown. I was going down to Thayer Street with the young people's ministry. I was on fire for God, but I was still struggling in my daily walk. My prayer life, my alone time with God, my submitting to the Spirit. It says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10, to put on the new self. This is what I had to start to do. If then, these are great verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That became my spiritual identity. I had died. The old Bob had died. And that there was this new Bob that was hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a great, amazing promise. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Yeah, we're working on that one. I got friends here that they'll remain silent. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So I've been continuously sober now for 35 years, a day at a time, and I have walked with the Lord for 30 years, a day at a time. How? By his grace and love and mercy. His presence and his Spirit have guided me through most of the choices I have made to follow him. And I chose to become a disciple. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, among many brothers." So he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what he was beginning to do in me. He was conforming me to the image of his Son. I purposed in my heart not to be a hypocrite, an actor going through the motions. You know, my experience in AA showed me this, that you can take an alcoholic and get them sober for, you know, 2 or 3 months, and they start, you know, going to recovery meetings, and they're sleeping at night like 8 hours again. They're having breakfast in the morning, drinking their orange juice. They're like going on walks, and you see them like 3 months later. You're like, "Oh my God, you look great. What have you done?" It's like, "Oh, I quit drinking," you know. And I know that was kind of my experience. Obviously, my life got better. Although even when I got sober, 9 months after I got sober, I was still in a little bit of a fog. But I can tell you that changing on the outside is easy. You know, changing. You know, I watched when I was in the halfway house for that 6 months. I watched guys come in. They were paroled from prison, and they had no intention of changing. But they were great in group. They could parrot everything. They sounded great. As soon as the counselor left and went in his office, you should have heard the conversation, you know. And it was funny because, to me, this was a life and death illness. To me, I mean, I'm 21, 22 years old, sitting there saying, "I wanted to kill myself 6 months ago. Like, I need this program." And you guys are like just taking it like it's a joke. Like, come on, you know? And, but, you know, eventually, I watched a lot of people come and go. I watched people die. I watched a guy at the halfway house. He couldn't wait to get his 90 days of sobriety so he could leave and go to an apartment. And he was out for no more than a month when he got hit in the head with a pipe and got killed in a street fight at a bar. And, you know, that was my first experience. And I got to tell you, there's dozens, if not hundreds, of experiences over the last 35 years of addicts and alcoholics that I've watched die because of their illness. What they had learned was how to be conformed to this world. And that's where I was at before I became a believer. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, these guys had zero intention of changing on the inside or transforming their mind. You know, in AA lingo, we call this a dry drunk. And someone who's basically not drinking, so they're sober, but they're not really, you know, they're not working the 12 steps to change who they are as individuals. Most of these folks don't make it. I could probably say all of these folks don't make it, but probably, you know, maybe there's a few exceptions. You know, I'll work with a guy for a year, you know, day in and day out. And I can tell when I begin to have that conversation, hey, it's time to work on the inside stuff. They're not interested. They want the benefits of being sober, but they don't want to do the work to remain sober. They don't want to help others. They don't want to work the 12 steps to be who God wants them to be. Maybe it's too much work. Maybe it's too painful. Maybe they just want to drink and get high. I don't know. I don't try to figure it out anymore. I really don't care. But without a spiritual experience or a spiritual awakening, their chances of succeeding are nil. You know, inner change is not hard. It's impossible. I hear a lot of people, and when I go to AA, they talk about they want to change. They want to change. I got to change, you know. And I heard somebody say this one time in a meeting that, you know, what do I got to change? And like, yeah, everything. You got to change everything. You got to change everything, right? But inner change is not hard. It's impossible. I'm powerless over drugs and alcohol, so I'm powerless to change. It's the work of God in me that changes me. Now, I've had the privilege of serving and walking with the Lord for 30 years. I'm certainly not the same person I was when I first got saved. Perfect? Far from it. Still sin? You bet. But I spend time with the Lord each day, all day, and when I sin, I immediately confess it, and I'm right back in fellowship with Him. I have come to know that God doesn't want me to be good in order to get to heaven. He wants me to be perfect. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, what I had to learn that I wasn't taught as a young boy growing up Roman Catholic was that I knew that God was holy. I probably had heard that or figured that out. But this idea that God couldn't have anything to do with sin and that in order for me to get to heaven, my sin problem would have to be dealt with. And I felt I was stuck in this blindness of being judged for my sin, even though I had, you know, confessed with my mouth that I believed Jesus died on the cross, but I didn't really mean it or believe it in my heart that He died for me. Many Christians are like my alcoholic friend. They come to church, they hear the gospel, they get saved, they get all excited about their newfound faith, their newfound relationship with the Lord. And then after a few months of coming to church, they hear a message on discipleship. Or as I like to refer to it, as working on the inside stuff. Now, while they may agree with wanting to be a disciple, there is little appetite for God's word or daily devotionals or having a prayer life with God. And, you know, you really can't fabricate this stuff. You either do it or you don't. You know, I have a friend that I met several years ago who was struggling with alcoholism. Am I doing on time, Steve? Good. Doing pretty good over there. I have a friend who I met several years ago who was struggling with alcoholism, and I offered to help. I offered to help my friend, but he was a know-it-all. Have you guys ever met those kind? They know everything. Well, you can't tell them anything, right? Because they already know. So I knew what this guy's problem was, but he didn't. he could get sober for like 3 months or maybe 6 months, and then the drinking would come back like a vengeance, oftentimes worse than before. It can be difficult to watch someone you have affinity for refuse to accept the help that they need. Yet we know that God is always working, right? Remember Gene taught us that a few years ago, but John chapter 5, where Jesus said, my Father and I are always working, right? So we know that God is always working. And my friend called me one day, and he sounded like he was desperate. I shared my faith with him, but he said, oh, yeah, I know all that. I knew all that. I grew up. I went to Catholic school. I know that. Graduated from St. Ray's. He reminded me of when I first believed in God, but I didn't know Jesus personally. And I always laugh when people remind me of me. It's like God putting it back. See, it looks like how you were. He told me he was open to trying it my way. He asked me to pick him up and take him to a meeting. So that night, on the way to the meeting, had about 15-minute drive, I shared the gospel with him. And the scales just fell from his eyes right in front of me. It was miraculous. It was awesome. And I was so happy for him. I knew that God wasn't finished with him yet, because, you know, leading someone to the Lord or sharing the gospel with them or them making, you know, we know it's all the work of God. God is doing this work. We're kind of witnesses to what God is doing. Just like God, we're all witnesses to what God's done in my life. I was a witness to what God was now doing in his life. But he was a little resistant. For the next year, we studied the Bible, and he asked a lot of questions, and he started even attending church at Harvest. You know, this church isn't for everybody, but somebody, you know, people that love God's word come here. I began to have the conversation with him about working on the inside stuff. I think I might have suggested, like, you know, passing, hey, maybe you should talk to Pastor Steve about getting baptized, you know, and so he signs up for it. And then the morning of the picnic, he doesn't show up. Wasn't feeling well. Joey wasn't happy. Joey actually went to the picnic that year to be there for his baptism, and he missed it. So gradually I began to challenge him to make a commitment to the Lord and to begin to walk with him on a daily basis. And he was resistant. Not in a defiant way, just in a casual way. I'm willing to do this, but I'm not going to do that. Got it? Got it. Sometimes we're too close to family members and friends for them to receive from us. So I connected them with Pastor G. And I'm so happy to say that my friend today, not only has he gotten baptized, but he's doing the inside work required to stay sober and to walk with the Lord on a daily basis. And this morning, he read that what I wanted to say is that the result of this walk that he's doing with the Lord is the result is trust and dependence on God for everything. And as Scott read this morning, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's wonderful to see the Lord working in your life, brother, right? He knows I like to pick on him. He can take it, though. In John 14:15, I want us to remember the Lord's admonishment that those who love me keep my commandments. We've heard a lot about that the last month. The best example that I've heard of spiritual growth is this, you know, because sometimes now that, you know, we get saved and then we start to walk with the Lord and we choose to be a disciple and then, you know, God is working all this stuff out of our life and working all this new stuff into our life. It's like, am I really growing, you know? And I got to give credit to my friend Mike Carley, because he gave me this example, and it's amazing. He said, I want you to imagine that you're standing in front of the mirror, and you're in your bathroom, and you're trying to see if your hair is growing. And you're standing there for like an hour. So you're standing there for like an hour, and you're like, it doesn't look like it's growing. And then he says, stand there for 2 hours. And it's still not growing. And then he said, you come back in 6 weeks, and voila, you need a haircut, right? That's what happens when Steve, you know, Pastor Steve helps with the slides. I don't have full exclusivity over the pictures, but I you know, what's amazing about that story is that the spiritual growth is happening under the surface. We don't get to see it, but it is happening. Because when you walk away a year, 2 years, 10 years, 5 years, we see it. We're not the same people that we were when we first came in. The new man is growing day by day. And as we starve the old man, he begins to wither and die. You know, Paul challenges us that if we're looking for someone to imitate, we should imitate God. That's not easy to do. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. How on earth am I to do this? Well, I need to get my focus off of myself and my small problems and behold the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I was going to try to sing that because I love that song, but Jeff could do a better job of that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And our passage in John 15 that Scott was so gracious to read today gives us the answer that we're all seeking. Abiding in his Spirit. Abiding in his word. Abiding in his love. Abiding in his forgiveness. And abiding in his resurrection power. And the passage I want you all to focus on is in John 15, 4 through 5, where he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That has really been my testimony for the last 30 or 35 years, that apart from him, I can do nothing. The word abide carries this connotation to remain stable or fixed. This is true of believers who submit to the Holy Spirit daily to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Many of you here today abide in the Lord, and you remain fixed, stable. You can be counted on. Those of you who are new or who are struggling with this, please see one of us, one of the deacons or one of the pastors. We want to help you in your walk with the Lord. That is why God has kept us here, for the building up of the body. There's one simple verse that can explain this whole process to us. It's kind of like a memory verse. I like memory verses. We all know it, but the question is, do we do it? In Galatians 5:16, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We, and when I say by we, I mean me, I am daily confronted with this choice. Do I abide in the new creation that Jesus has made me to be and remain stable and fixed in the faith? Or do I run to my old self, my old sin nature, my old ways of being and acting before I met the Lord? In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So, as we prepare to leave, I want us to consider a few things. We all have a story. Our story is personal, and it's powerful. Most effective evangelism is done belly to belly, face to face. I never would have expected that night at dinner for the scales to fall from my eyes, but they did by the grace of God. And as I've been preparing this message, thinking back about that guy, John, who had a two-minute conversation with me that impacted me so much, to get me honest, and my counselor, Dory, who it's been 33 years since I've seen her. She passed away in 2017. I didn't even know her last name. And yet she had a profound impact on me, getting me to Stepping Stone, and she didn't fool around. She didn't play games with me. She put me right in my place. And I found her obituary this week, and I was praying and thinking about her and just the impact that she had on my life, and that she died sober. She died with 35 years of sobriety, and she was a miracle. She really was. And but when we first become believers, everything is new. And in some ways, I wanted to do it right, whatever that means. You know, I wanted to learn everything in 6 months, you know. I was focused on the outside things, really. Going to church, attending Bible studies, fellowship with other believers. I had a lot of zeal without a lot of knowledge. And then thankfully, the Lord brought men like Steve and Gene and Pastor Martell into my life that taught me how to pray, how to study God's word, how to walk with the Lord. I learned that God desires to find genuine, authentic godliness within. His will for me, as it says in Colossians 1:10, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Remember, inner change is not hard. It's impossible. It's God's work. One thing I know, and trust me, I'm an amateur on this Bible stuff, trust me, but I know that I'm not God. I know that I cannot do God's work. There is a work he has called me to do, but then there's a work that only he does. And today, after many years of trial and error, I know this. My job is to submit myself to his spirit to produce in me the fruit of the spirit. If God can and will do this for a God and variety drunk like me, then he'll most certainly do it for you. I'd like to end with a quick story that kind of encapsulates what we all talked about today. How a person can spend many years in sin and then try to come to God without Christ. Then God brings the person to Christ and he thinks he can do it in his own power until he finally accepts the fact that only God and his supernatural power working through us brings God glory and produces fruit in our lives to live the supernatural Christian life. I've never spent a lot of time looking back on the impact that I may have had on someone's life. I'm usually one to look ahead each day at what God is calling me to do. I figure there are angels somewhere in God's kingdom whose job it is to keep track of things like this. But recently, my son Joey was sharing with me the impact that I've had. We went out to dinner, and he was sharing with me the impact that I've had on his life and the life of his sister Sashi. I was a little uncomfortable kind of with where the conversation was going because he was being really serious and really personal. And, you know, I'm not one to take credit for what God is doing in my life. I know that for certain, you know. But he shared with me how Sashi had told him that her life was so much better since I came into her life. And she said, it was really hard for me and my mom. And she said, you just don't know how much your dad means to me. And I got to tell you, you don't know how much it means to me and how blessed I am to hear that, because sometimes we don't know or see the impact that we're having on other people. Like I said, from a 2-minute conversation to a half an hour counseling session to a 30-minute conversation at dinner, all of these short little things. And Suma Shado, after she shared the gospel with me, I never saw her again in church. I never saw her. I don't even know how to get in contact with her. But one day I was giving Sashi a ride to school. I take her to school in the morning. She's one of these not a morning person. So she's usually she has to be at school at 8, and she comes out at 5 of 8. So I was giving her a ride to school one morning, and she says to me, how'd you sleep last night, Dad? I said, good. I sleep good every night. I said, how about you? She goes, I had a nightmare, and it was really scary. I said, she said it had something to do with animatronics, and I'm like, what? I go, so for you youngins out there, I don't know what that means, but I had to figure it meant something about animals, right? So I'm like, okay, tell me about the animals. She said, I felt paralyzed in my dream, like I couldn't move, and I couldn't even like really breathe. So I said, like, what did you do? Couldn't you wake yourself up? And she said, I woke up and I was just so scared I couldn't get back to sleep. So she said, then I prayed and I asked Jesus to help me. And I said, what happened? She said, I fell back asleep. Just like a typical kid going off to school. And I told her, I said, you know what, Sashi, you've discovered my secret. I told her, whether you're 18 or 28 or 48, trust and dependence on God is faith in action. This is what pleases God. Let us bow our head for prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for this time together and for this message, Lord. And our hope and prayer is that none of us would leave the same way we walked in the door, Lord. And if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you personally or has not accepted your forgiveness, Lord, we pray for them right now, Lord. And we just ask if there's anyone who's seeking to know the Lord that you consider these words, consider this prayer, and I'm careful to share like Gene does, that it's not the prayer that saves a person, but it's the faith behind the prayer that does. So if you're seeking God and you're trying to, if you realize maybe today's the day where the scales are falling from your eyes, pray a simple prayer like this with me. Say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I cannot get to heaven without you. I am putting my faith in you that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you were buried, and that you rose from the dead, and that you're alive today and want to have a relationship with me. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that prayed that prayer, that they would come forward and maybe share with me or with whoever brought them and invited them. And I pray, Lord, that they can say, just like I said, that today is the first day of the rest of your life. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.